We set? All right, we're ready to get going. If you would, let's open our Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 6 tonight. I want to start in the New Testament portion and kind of work backwards a little bit to share a thought that the Lord's laid on our heart for tonight. Really did miss y'all this past Sabbath. Me and my wife celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary and was out of town, rested for a little while, and it's been very wonderful to have the rest, but like I say, it's hard to not be here too. Appreciate all your prayers. In Luke chapter 6, and I know the portion starts in verse 9, but I'd like to back up to verse 1 and get the context of what's going on here, because this is very applicable. I think that you really need, in studying the Torah, the Haftorah, and the New Testament portion every week, that you need to see that common theme. What is he trying to tell us? What is he trying to draw our attention to? We're so fickle, I know that I am anyway, because it's hard to get your mind zeroed in on one thought. And I believe that that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants to get our minds on one thought, especially when, you know, for a Sabbath, it should be on him. Beginning in verse 1 here, it says, "Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now I want you to notice how these religious people is jumping on a point that they're absolutely wrong about. I mean, a simple study of the Torah would show them that there's nothing wrong with what they're doing. Now, if they were out there picking grain to store it, you know, out there laboring, that would be different. But it's perfectly lawful, if you will, under the teaching and instruction of God, to go through the grain fields, to pick what you can eat, and to eat it. Their big thing was that because they were rubbing the grain to get the husk off in their hands, that constituted work. It was a legalistic point that caused them to say that their traditions had more power than what the Word of God was actually saying. Folks, that's what we're living in today. We're living in a time when the traditions of man is all there is as far as man's concerned. I hope that you didn't go through extremely bad times, but I hear really almost horror stories every year around Christmas time. How some people that study like we do and believe like we do, how they go through problems with their Christian families. And some of the things they'll say, and it's so easy to disprove what they're saying, and yet they won't even take a look at it because they're so hung up on those traditions. They think the traditions is a lot more important than the Word of God. Now, he's setting our minds to what he's going to do here in verses 9 through, I believe, what, 16? 19, I'm sorry. But going on in verse 3, it says, "And Yeshua answered them, said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" He says, "Don't you understand that there's a whole lot you don't get? You just don't understand?" I mean, it's common knowledge. They knew about their King David who had eaten the showbread during a time when that was all that he could get a hold of. And God didn't condemn him for this. If I've learned anything since coming into the Hebrew roots understanding, it's the fact that religion is more than anything else established to condemn other people. That's what it does all the time. I believe it's one of the most horrific practices to get over that there is. I'm going to give you a good example tonight. How many times have you seen messianics? You know, whether they call themselves that messianics or not. How that they condemn. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't condemn the system. I think we should. I think we should jump on the system with both feet and be as furious as we can about it. But at the same time, don't turn that on people. It's a very hard thing to do in the human mind. If you would, hold your place here in Luke 6. We'll be coming right back. And turn with me to Romans chapter number 2. Paul's epistle to the Romans. And if you've read the book of Romans, you understand that chapter 1, Paul has told how the world got in the mess that it was in. And basically it was because man had thrown out the things of God and thrown out God and chose religion, worshiping the creature or the creation rather than God. He says in Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. That's just the way man is, religious man is. And then he gets to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. I told some people just a while back that were just really running people down that observe or still observe Christmas. They've got a little understanding of the Hebrew roots, but they were really condemning somebody that was still practicing the tradition of Christmas. I think we really need to stop and think about something. We condemn others when we've done the same thing for years and years and years. I mean, and God wants us to be careful about that. Now, I'm saying all that to try to get to this point tonight, and the Torah portion is God, I believe, is getting ready to use a people, not only for His glory, but for the salvation of many people. But people's going to have to change their religious ideas. It's difficult. I mean, I've struggled with this my whole life, and even though I understand the Hebrew roots of our faith and understand Scripture, I still struggle with this in my life. Look what he says in verse 2 here of Romans chapter 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, as I look back, it wasn't somebody beating me over the head to make me understand the Hebrew roots of my faith. It was the kindness of God. And just His mercy and His grace that allowed me to see what He lets us see. And we ought to not be too quick to condemn people. Condemn the system, yes. You know, keep fighting against the system. Tell people that the system is wrong. But show people that you love them, that you care for them. You're going to understand this a little bit better now when we get into the Torah portion tonight. But go back with me now to Luke chapter 6. These religious people just, you know, they're looking for something. They saw Yeshua and His disciples eating this grain on the Sabbath day. Their tradition had overruled the Word of God. You know, they went to the extreme and they were always ready to condemn somebody. So that's what they're doing. And Yeshua explains to them they don't really understand all that they think they do. Then in verse 5, it says He was saying to them, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Is the Lord more important than the Sabbath? Absolutely. Verse 6, He says, on another Sabbath He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching Him closely to see if He healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse Him. You know, you'd think that these people, if they're so religious, they would have tried to talk to Him. Yeshua, you and your disciples, we want to sit down and explain this to you. What you're doing, you know, is wrong. Then, of course, Yeshua would have shown them in the Torah they were wrong. There could have been an agreement. There could have been a settlement. But no, they're staying real quiet about this. And they're just watching Him, just hoping He'll heal somebody on the Sabbath so they can have another reason to accuse Him. So verse 7 says, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching Him closely to see if He healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse Him. But He knew what they were thinking, and He said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward, and Yeshua said to them, I ask you, Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? Now, their traditions didn't have the mercy in it. Not whatsoever. Just like Yeshua in Matthew chapter 23 condemned the Pharisees of that day, called them hypocrites, saying, "You tithed of even the little spices that were in your garden." And he said, "You should have done that. But you also should have remembered the weightier matters of the Torah, which was mercy and justice, loving kindness," things like this. They don't want to balance it out. And I think we all struggle with that. See, there's coming a time when we're going to have to deal with these issues. And we're going to have to get past them. We're going to have to grow up. Did you happen to think about in the Torah portion this week that little Ephraim is seeing and hearing everything that's going on? He's in the house. Now, he's not grown. He's not old enough to do anything about it. But little Ephraim is learning. He's got inside information. He knows everything that's going on. He knows exactly what his father's doing. And so Ephraim is going to be a major thing for us as we get into this wilderness situation. And he's even more a major situation in the last days, because he's going to grow up. But he's going to know what's in the father's house. All right, look at verse 9 again. Yeshua said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" Now that must have put thoughts in their mind, because there was teaching both ways and understanding both ways. They knew that a little boy that was born on the eighth day, it didn't matter if it was Sabbath, he still had to be circumcised. A priest would have to do that work, if you will. They understood if one of their donkeys fell in the ditch, one of their oxes fell in the ditch, that they could get it out on Sabbath. If an animal was burdened down and fell down under a load, if it belonged to somebody else, it was legal, if you will, on the Sabbath. So they understood this, and they knew that doing good was right. But religion has such a hold on people. Those traditions that are in their mind. Verse 10, he says, after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Yeshua. Rage. Because a fellow brother, a human being here, had been healed of something that was doing him great harm for what, 18 years? 18 long years he's been like this. And just because it's on the Sabbath, knowing that the Torah says, you know, that good can be done, all that happened was the man stretched out his hand. There was no work involved by Yeshua, no work involved by the man. He simply stretched out his hand and it was restored. But when you're looking for something, when you're looking for an excuse, it enraged them, because their religion stirred them up. Folks, this is something we're going to have to face. The religious rage that's coming in the next few years is going to be horrible. All right, look at verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named his apostles: Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Yeshua came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. What is this little story about? Was it just an event that took place in the land of Israel many, many years ago? Was it just an isolated event? Or is this just a parable? We know that all Scripture is parables. We know that within these parables, he's telling a much greater story. Now think about this. Yeshua is at a time when he's facing the rage and the ridiculousness of religion. And it's like he's had it up to here. And he goes up on the mountain and he prays all night and he comes down and he picks 12. It's time to do something. Hold your place there in Luke. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7:1 says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." This story in Luke chapter 6 is a parallel to what he's going to be doing in Revelation chapter 7. There's coming a time, and I believe it's coming real, real soon, when the Lord's had it up to here with the rage and the ridiculousness of religion. And at that time, he's going to choose 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, just like he chose the 12 disciples back here in Luke chapter 6. And from that point on, there's going to be great power coming from the Lord, and many people are going to be saved through this. Jump to in Revelation chapter 7, down to verse 9. "After these things I looked." Well, now, what after what things? Well, the choosing of the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, and apparently the loosing of the destruction by those four angels that were holding back the winds on the four corners of the earth. Troublesome times come. Now, don't you notice something? This 144,000 people, all of a sudden in verse 9, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There is a work going to be done, but trouble's got to come first. I mean, this world, I believe, has come to the place to where God is filled up with the foolishness that's going on, with the insensitivity, with things that's happening to human beings today. God's not going to put up with it much longer. And I think this Torah portion is a lesson, is something that's very prophetic that we need to begin to take a look at. Now, go back with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 6. Verse 12 says, "It was at that time." What time? When their rage against them. When they're going to have to be separated. When these religious people no longer are associated with them. Go with me to Genesis 45. Let's see, I guess we're just starting chapter 44, verse 18. Let's just start at the beginning. I can't believe that we're almost through the book of Genesis. One more week of Genesis and we're going to be in the book of Exodus. It's just kind of amazing. Always keeping in mind the preceding Torah portion. In chapter 44, if you'll remember, it's where Joseph had his cup put in Benjamin's sack. And the whole purpose was, this is the second visit that they've made down here, the whole purpose was for him to orchestrate repentance. Orchestrating repentance is what God is doing right now, folks. And you're getting ready to see it in a big, big way. You know, I would give anything in this world if it didn't take tribulation to make people repent, but it's going to. That's a fact that's just as firm as this concrete floor. It's going to take some trouble, and trouble's on its way. I know people right now think, well, things are picking up. They're looking a little better, you know. We're going to come out of this. There's all kinds of excuses. Folks, I think it's too late. I think things are just too far gone, and there's too many signs, and I believe that the Lord's going to show His people. Can you imagine somebody, a God, that wouldn't show his people what's about to take place? Hold your place here in chapter 44. Turn back with me to chapter number 18 of Genesis. The three angels, which I believe is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has come to visit Abraham. He's made them a meal, and they're getting ready to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy them. They haven't told Abraham this yet. They've told him about him going to have a miraculous son. The promise has been made here, but in verse 17 in chapter 18 of Genesis, it said, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Folks, I don't believe that the God that we serve, which was this God that Abraham served, is going to let us enter into nothing without letting us see it first. I believe that he's trying to open our eyes to what's going on and showing us this is about to happen. And the best way that he does that is in the parables of the Bible, and especially the Torah, when you're studying the Torah. All right, go back with me to Genesis 44. In verse 18, and I'm sure you've read this, I'm not going to take the time to read it over, but Judah makes his appeal to Joseph. They've been caught. The cup was in Benjamin's sack, and Judah had already made the statement. Whoever sack that this cup is found, if we've stole it, if one of us has stole it, let him be put to death. Well, it happened. They got caught. Now, they had no idea that that cup was in that sack, because Joseph had it put in there. See, Joseph's orchestrating everything. They've been down there once already and got some food, and he put the money back in their sack, and they had went home. And remember what they said when they found their money? What's this that God has done to us? Something good had come to them, and they thought God was treating them badly. By the way, when this event starts, the best thing that's going to ever come to us, we're going to think it's something bad. It's called the tribulation. The tribulation is going to be good for us. It's going to be the best thing that ever happened in our lives. Don't that sound crazy? But it's the thing that's going to cause us to truly repent. God's family will truly repent. See, the Haftorah portion this week is in Ezekiel 37, talking about the two tribes coming back together and going back to the land. Well, the Bible teaches in Ezekiel chapter 36 that when we get there, we're going to loathe ourselves. This experience of the tribulation, of going through that greater exodus, it's going to cause us to loathe ourselves and truly repent. Can you imagine living in a kingdom that's filled with people who truly are doing what God says? Can you imagine how well the world will work when everybody's doing what God says? It's hard to imagine, but it's going to happen. All right, in chapter 44, in verse 18 there, he begins his appeal to Joseph. Still doesn't recognize Joseph. But the appeal that's coming from Judah is different than it's ever been. The appeal is for the sake of the father. From verse 18 through verse 34... that's Judah's little speech. He mentions the father 15 times. Everything's for the sake of the father. They're about to lose Benjamin. Now, it's for the sake of the father. Do you realize this is the first time in the hearts of these brethren that they're concerned about the feelings and the welfare of the father? When they sold Joseph, they had no interest in what... You know, all they was worried about was getting by with it. All they was worried about was getting rid of Joseph so one of them have the opportunity, you know, to be the leader and, you know, make things the way they wanted it. That's exactly what religion's doing. It's not going to work. And so the appeals to the father. Now, the effect that that has. What caused this appeal to take place? because they had gotten into such deep trouble. They're in a world of trouble because there's been a famine going on for the last 2 years. There's no bread in Canaan, Egypt, and all the world. There was a famine. And it was serious. And it was getting worse. They'd been down to buy food one time. That didn't last. They had to come back again. This time they had to bring Benjamin. They've now got Benjamin arrested, and it looks like everything is just over with now. That's the point, that their heart turns to the Father, that things are done for the sake of the Father. Religion's not doing that today. Religion's not doing what it does for the sake of God. I'm just going to be real straight with you. They're doing it for the sake of money. They're doing it for the sake of pride. They're doing it for the sake of tradition. But they're not ready to do it for the sake of the Father. How many of you get frustrated because you can't get people to listen? Man, I've been doing this for years, and I know what it's like. You get so frustrated trying to talk to people because you know it's so simple, and anybody can understand it. They can even understand it, but they don't want to. That's what's frustrating. They don't want to see the truth. You see, because in their minds and in their hearts, what they're doing is not about the Father. It's all for them. It's all selfishness. Folks, when things begin to turn in this world, and I think they're going to come real, real soon, a lot sooner than what most people think, I believe it's going to come to a point that people's going to have to, they're going to be seasoned to the fact that religion is not the answer. They need to turn back to God. Lots of people are turning to religion today. But they're going to have to turn to God because things are going to be so bad. All right, look at chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. Now Joseph is a type and a shadow of Yeshua. Do you know that there is a point that when people start to repent, when they start to turn back for the sake of the Father, it's going to overwhelm our Lord and Savior. And he's going to start to accomplish the promises that he's made to the seed of Abraham. Verse 1 again says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Very, very important little paragraph that we just read. Go back with me to verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. Don't you think that it's interesting? And we're going to follow the pattern. By the way, I want to apologize for quite often not explaining. When most of the time when we're talking about this subject, we never really explain. The majority of the time we're talking about the greater Exodus, which is the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of Jacob's trouble. You listen to me very carefully. There are 7 years. But there will be a 3.5 year period of what's known as Great Tribulation. I think that we're about to enter into this last 7 years. I think that there's a lot of symbolism, if you will. I believe there's a lot of things that you can kind of add together. There's studies been done by people for years about sabbatical years. Sabbatical years are very, very important. Hold your place in Genesis. Turn with me to Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel, the 9th chapter. I'll start reading in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign. Now, why does the Bible put so much emphasis on who this is and what year it is of his reign? Well, it's very important for us to understand because it gives us a historical date that we can go back to and track. And you can look this up, do the math. You'll find out that this is the 70th year since the carried off of the children of Israel from Jerusalem. It's the Judean captivity where they went into Babylon. That's very important. Most scholars believe, and I believe they're probably correct, that Daniel was about 13 years old when he was carried off into captivity. So if this has been 70 years, he's now 83 years old, right? Daniel, I believe, is one of the most godly men that you can find in all of Scripture. When the Lord picks out three men in Scripture to use as examples, Daniel is one of them. A very, very important man. Verse 2 again says, in the first year of his reign, talking about Darius, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Isn't that interesting? It's so interesting that we ought to take a look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Hold your place there in Daniel, Jeremiah chapter 25. Just want to show you that he's trying to show us that he saw something in the book of Jeremiah. It's found in verse 11. Now, if you remember, Jeremiah prophesied before the captivity. Verse 11 says, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, the interesting thing about that is in the book of Daniel chapter 9 here, Daniel has told us that he was 83 years old when the first time he saw this. Daniel being such a great man of faith, I don't doubt that he had read the book of Jeremiah probably 1,000 times more than I have. Don't you? He had been reading it for years and years and years and years and years, but all of a sudden he saw. Have you ever been like that, reading some scripture and for the first time you saw it and you know that you'd read that story time and time again? It's God's way of revealing things to us when he wants it revealed. And so he's revealed this to Daniel through Jeremiah the prophet. He'd been written for years and years now. But this is the first time he saw it. You see, nothing's going to happen that God don't reveal it to his people. Verse 3 says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now that's the exact opposite reaction that you'd think that he'd have. If the captivity's over, why not? Are we having a party here? Why is he praying in sackcloth and ashes? And if you read this prayer, it's one of the most pitiful prayers that you'll find in Scripture. It's a prayer of repentance that he's not only praying for himself, but for both houses of Israel. Not only Judah that's in the Babylonian captivity, but he's praying for Israel who's in the Assyrian captivity and has been there for 300 years. It's unusual, isn't it? Why is Daniel praying like this? I mean, if the punishment's over and they get to go back to the land, why is he making this prayer of repentance? Because he understands Leviticus chapter 26. See, we know for a fact that Judah was carried off into captivity. I know there's a lot of other things, but it's explicitly stated that they were carried off into captivity because they had lived in the land all of that time, from the time that Moses brought them in, and had never kept the sabbatical year. 1 year out of seven, God said, let the land lay. Let those who are in bondage go free. It was a sabbatical year. It was the year of release. It was a very important thing in the law of God for them to do, and they had completely ignored that for 500 years. They just weren't going to do it. So God allowed them to be carried off into captivity. They've been there 70 years. They're going to get to go loose, but Daniel knows that in the book of Leviticus chapter 26 that there is a Torah principle that says that if God punishes you for something because you won't obey, and after that you still won't obey, he'll multiply that punishment 7 times. You see why Daniel's praying? Daniel knows what's coming. Daniel knows they've not repented. When they go back to the land, they still won't keep the sabbatical year. Do you know that's a historical fact? They didn't do it. They didn't keep the sabbatical year when they went back. Daniel knew the punishment was going to multiply from 70 times 7. Lots of things going to take place on it. Now, I'm not going to get into all the timelines tonight, but jump with me now. By the way, you please read this prayer. Please, by yourself, read this prayer sometime. In verse 20, it says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding." See, God's about to do something, and he's revealing it to his people. Verse 23 says, "At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued that, and I have come to tell you, for you are a highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." One of the hardest things you'll ever understand, and every one of us struggles with this, I can see Daniel being a man highly esteemed before God. But to look at us and say that God is revealing to us something because we're highly esteemed is hard to swallow. It's hard for us to admit. But friends, if we're the seed of Abraham, if we're the ones that has the blessing of Ephraim, we are highly esteemed. So if you could just change your mindset about the fact that God loves you just as much as he did Daniel, you might begin to understand that God is trying to tell us something very important in the time that we live. You talk about something important, he's telling him. Look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, now before going any farther, the message to Daniel is this. Daniel, I've come with a message to tell you when all this punishment's going to be over. I know you've been praying about it because you know what they're going to do. You know they're not going to obey. And you know their punishment's going to be multiplied. And you know it's going to last for much, much longer. They're going to go into other captivities. They're going to be scattered in all the earth. And Daniel realizes this. This is why he's praying so earnestly. And so the angels come to tell him, I'm going to tell you when the end of that's going to be. Isn't that good? When's the end going to be? So verse 25, he says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks is that? 69, right? 69 weeks of years. Do you know why the wise men came from Babylon when Yeshua was born? Not on the 25th of December, by the way. They came because they had the book of Daniel and they believed the word of God. Yes, they saw a star. But if you'll read scripture, they didn't follow a star. They followed the word of God. The star was just a second witness. It takes two witnesses to establish truth. I believe they understood that. No doubt Daniel had taught them that. They understood that when the Messiah was born, it was exactly 483 years from the time that Cyrus signed a decree for the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, that it was going to be exactly 69 weeks, okay, to the coming of the Messiah. All right. Verse 25 again. "So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be a war, or will be war. Desolations are determined. And he'll make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come the one who makes desolate. Even until complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. It's so easy to understand that he's talking about when all this is going to be over. And he gives us precise times. The wise men didn't come at just any time. They come at exactly the time the Word of God says. If you don't believe it now, you listen to the little Christmas stories and the scripture that the New Covenant churches read during Christmas. Yes, they saw a star, but they didn't see that star again until they got to Bethlehem. They saw it in Babylon. But there's no mention of seeing that star again until they get to Bethlehem after they had already visited Herod. So the fact is, wise men believe the Word of God. Wise men don't trust traditions. Wise men believe what the Word of God is saying. It's so simple, I don't know why we didn't see this when we was in the church. As much prophecy teaching as there is about the 70 weeks, Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy, why didn't they get this? Well, first of all, they don't understand the importance of keeping the Torah of God. God made it very obvious that the keeping of the sabbatical year was a very important thing, because he let them by with it for so long, then he punished them, didn't he? Sabbatical year is very important. Did you know if you do a study, you can trace back that the last sabbatical year that we can really know for sure about was 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And we can really know that. Every 7 years, there's a sabbatical year. Have you ever noticed in Scripture that things happen on those sabbatical years? Great things happen on those sabbatical years. All right, instead of adding all these up from 70 A.D., let me tell you when another sabbatical year was, just counting sevens from the year 70 A.D. up to 1967, when Israel regained the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem. That was a sabbatical year. All right, if you just count by sevens from there on up, guess what? A new sabbatical year starts. Passover 2010. See, the Hebrew calendar goes from what? Passover to Passover. So if we're looking at a Hebrew calendar, we're still, I know they're going to celebrate New Year's this Friday evening, a Roman New Year's. But God said to his people, the beginning of year starts at the first of Nisan, right? The month of Aviv. So it's not actually going to be 2010, starting a new sabbatical year, a new set of seven, if you will. What if that's the last seven? See, there's one more week left of years, weeks of years. 1 7-year period left. What if this coming Passover starts that new cycle? Don't you think it was interesting, the things that Harold was teaching about Saturday night? About how it looks like a famine's coming. Don't you think it was interesting last year that we had a kind of a precursor of that, when there was food riots and stuff in South America, Argentina, all around that area there, and several other places in the world, because there was no food, no bread. It wasn't that they didn't have cabbage and onions and other things. They didn't have grain. Folks, we're fixing to face that again. That's something that's going to draw God's people back. Can you imagine the effects of a grain famine? Why was it that Pharaoh had you can talk to people about this stuff, and people say, well, I can do without bread. You ever wonder why Pharaoh had that dream about the wheat, but he also had the dream about the seven cows? If you don't have grain, you don't have fat cows. If you don't have grain, you don't have a lot of other things, because it's so expensive you can't buy it. I believe, folks, that we're going to enter into a time when people's going to turn back to God because of the trouble that's coming. Hold your place in Genesis. Go with me to Revelation chapter number 6. We start in verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, Come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil of the wine. Do you realize that a denarius in that day was a day's wages for a working man? A quart of wheat would be a loaf of bread. I guess if you wanted to stretch your dollar and feed a big family, you could get barley and eat barley. Wasn't as good, didn't taste as good, but you'd get three quarts for a day's wages. Folks, God said this was going to happen. And I believe in the next few years we're going to see it happen. I believe we're going to see a famine that is so great. What's a famine going to do? A grain famine. If Harold don't mind telling us, what is the price of gold based on? From the days of the Greek Empire, Harold said, until today, an ounce of gold equals 200 loaves of bread. Can you imagine what the price of gold is going to go to? Does this make sense? That means when the price of gold starts going up because it takes a day's wages to buy one quart of wheat, that the dollar is going to be absolutely worthless. People don't make that connection. They think that they can just exchange their dollars for gold. But an ounce of gold is not going to be $1,000 an ounce. It'll be $1 billion an ounce. You can't buy an ounce of gold, can you? How are you going to make it? Now, an ounce of gold is still going to buy 200 loaves of bread. That's a standard that's been... When you talk about the gold standard, that's the standard really that you're talking about. It's a commodity standard that regulates everything in the world. We're looking at a time, just like the brethren of Joseph, that is coming, that we're going to have to do some things for the sake of the Father. You see, little religious things ain't going to make a whole lot of difference then. People ain't going to worry about being mad at you over Christmas. They're just going to be trying to survive. Look in Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, Have everyone go out from me. Now, his brothers are there. The family's there. But everybody else, he has them go out. He's going to have this private meeting with them. Now, if the seven-year cycle of the last 7 years starts at Passover next year, and I'm not setting dates. Don't misunderstand me. I don't know that that's exactly when it's going to be. But God's telling us there will be a time when this happens. You know, that last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy has been talked about for thousands of years now. But one day it's going to take place. It's going to be fulfilled. It could be this next cycle that's coming up in the spring of this year. He's going to meet with them by themselves. Passover ought to start meaning a whole lot to us. Now, if this is correct, if we follow the pattern and it's going to take 2 years and the cycle starts next year, it's going to be the Passover of 2012 when God's going to reveal himself to a multitude of people. Just like he did over in Luke chapter 6, right? Because religious people are going to change their mind about religion. What is so important about Passover? What about this private meeting? Hold your place and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Now look at verse 4, starting out with, These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. The first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. We know that's the month of Abib. That's Passover. What was it that God said in Exodus chapter 12? We'll be there just in a few weeks. He says, This is the beginning of months to you. This is your new year. God's people recognizes that as the new year or the new cycle starting, okay? So if Passover is the new cycle that's starting, what do we have to do? Well, we have to keep Passover. Jump with me down to verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the omer." I know your Bible says sheath there, but it's actually omer, that word is. "The omer for the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the omer before the Lord for you to be accepted." Who's the accepted ones? God's people. "On the day after Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheath, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with the its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings." And God said, "I'm trying to bring your attention to a day after the Sabbath." When Passover happens, the day after the Sabbath, what's important? What was important the year that Yeshua hung on the cross on the day after the Sabbath? The resurrection. That's what this represents. Now remember, we're talking about a private meeting, aren't we? Look in verse 15 of this chapter. "You shall also count for yourselves." The counting of the omer. And we've tried to emphasize in the last few years, after some understanding, I'm not saying that we have a complete understanding of it, but I believe the counting of the omer is one of the most important things that mankind can do with their God. Because that's the private meeting. Many of you experienced this. We've talked about it before, how that during that time, God will reveal more to you during the counting of the omer than he will any other time of the year. If you're honest and pour your heart out, the Jews in Judaism understand this principle. God will pour out to you revelation because you're having a private meeting. Why? You're to count the omer for yourself. You're not to learn it from somebody else. This is a private meeting with you. Let's take, for example, 2010 and Passover, the cycle starts. We have 2 years of famine. We're in a mess by that time. Passover is going to have a whole new meaning to a whole lot of people in this world. And they're going to start beginning to see. Now then, go back with me to chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers." Nobody was with him. It was just his brothers that understood this revelation of who he was. For the sake of time, I've got to hurry along here. We're going to have to jump some. Well, let's just jump to verse 4. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there is still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." I believe that God, with this Mayan calendar and all these movies and everything that's coming out, God's going to have some people's attention in 2012, don't you? They're going to see that the world don't have the answers. They're going to see that all that's mixed up and just messed up because it's going to go on some after 2012. But we're going to be in a mess by that time. Verse 7, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Isn't this strange? I mean, I can hardly imagine having an opportunity to get back at somebody that had just treated me so wrong 20 years ago. Man, they did. They sold him into slavery. They said, "Look, I'm not holding this against you. I don't even want you to be angry at yourselves." He said, "The fact is, God did this. God let this happen to keep you alive, to save much people alive. The one thing that we, as I believe Ephraimites, need to keep in our mind, that God's going to let this happen to us too. We're going to see it tough, folks. But we're going to see it tough so that other people can finally see the truth and survive this thing called the Great Tribulation. Got to jump a little bit. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Now, therefore, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father. What does hurry and go up to my father represent? A time of great repentance. When God chooses the 144,000 and the seal is broken and the winds begin to break forth on the earth, these winds that he was talking about that's going to cause famine and drought and just horrible things, all kinds of scientific things that Harold's been talking to us about for months now, when these things begin to happen, people will start to listen. There's got to be a people prepared and understand this, because there's going to be a rush to repentance. Look what he says to him, verse 9. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. God's going to do something special for us. Is there going to be hard times? Yes, but God's going to take care of us. Now see, this is one of those things about God that's so hard to understand from the human perspective. Because we're going to see this famine. It's going to affect us. We're going to be paying the same price for a loaf of bread that everybody else is paying. But we're not going to be selling ourselves into slavery to Pharaoh like the Egyptians were. See, God's going to make sure that don't happen. Now, what you think about this, folks, that selling of the Egyptians to Pharaoh is a picture and a shadow of taking the mark of the beast. I believe there's going to be a period of time where people are seeing that take place. They're going to begin to see a people who will not take that, and yet God is taking care of them. The governments of the world is going to be so oppressive that they're doing everything they can to everybody, but there is a people that somehow God is protecting from all of this. They're going to have a Goshen. And I'm not saying that Goshen is some specific place that we're going to, because this is going to be a global thing. We're not going to be at one little spot in the world. Like, you know, we're not going to be in South America, say, and that'd be Goshen. We're going to be separate from those people in the world. But it's not necessarily a geographical spot. It's a place that Goshen's talking about. Do you know the word Goshen in Hebrew means to draw near? That's what God wants us to do, isn't it? What did God say over in the book of James? Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. There is a time when people is going to draw near to God. Now, they're not going to understand what really it takes to draw near to God. It's people who understand what? The priestly sacrificial system to show people how to draw near to God. But they're going to. Look over in Revelation chapter 7. There's a multitude that cannot be counted. Do you think that they're going to listen to messianic believers that's been running around condemning them for everything? No. They're going to be messianic believers that understands that the reason that we're where we're at is because of the goodness of God and nothing else. Not our goodness, but His goodness. But there's going to be a great time of the using of these people. Look at verse 11. He said, there I will also provide for you, and there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father all the splendor, of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all of his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Is that Ezekiel chapter 37 when the two houses are coming back together? This is going to happen. This is just a parable. It's getting late and I need to close. You need to continue study this week, but turn to one other place with me. Turn to the book of Hosea chapter number 2. Second chapter of Hosea. Man, we've only scratched the surface of this Torah portion because there's some good stuff in here. By the way, I want you to do something. This Torah portion tells us about the 70 that came down into the land of Egypt. He lists their names off. Now, we've done this for people that's been in the cycle a few years, but we've got people that's not. I want you to go through those lists, that genealogy there, and list the people. They list them there, count them. It'll tell you there's 70. But for the life of you, you can only come up with 69 people. So if that interests you, and you got, after you do your count and you want to know the answer behind that, come and see me later on, or wait just a few weeks and we're going to be into another portion that's going to deal real heavily with that. It's very, very important for us to understand. Chapter 2, Hosea, verse 14. This is entitled The Restoration of Israel, and it says in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyard from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she'll sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt." We're not talking about the greater Exodus, folks. We're talking about entering into a time when God's going to make a difference. I don't know how he's going to do it. I thought it was really interesting. I understood in the Torah portion this week that Joseph told his brothers to make sure that he told the Egyptians, that they all told the Egyptians, that they were shepherds. I used to read that wrong all the time. Joseph was telling them to make sure that, to tell them they were keepers of flocks, that they were shepherds, because the Egyptians just loathed the shepherds, and they wouldn't want them near them. You know, that may be the way God gets us separated. They may loathe us so much that they won't want us around them, and yet people will begin to see, well, all this trouble, God somehow is taking care of that bunch of people. We need to ask them what it is that will cause God to do this. Oh, that's going to be my mercy. But in verse 15 there, he says, "I'll give her the vineyard from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." That's strange, because the valley of Achor is not a good place. The valley of Achor is where Achan and his family were all stoned to death. It was a valley of trouble. You remember Achan stole some clothes, some gold and some silver out of Jericho, hid it, thought he had it all covered up. They lost the next battle at Ai because of this. God told Joshua, go back and do something about the sin. He had to do something about this because, folks, that's the way it's going to be in the tribulation. God's not going to put up with no foolishness. It's going to be real. Everything about our lives and everything about what we say, we're going to live it, but we're not going to remain. God can't allow it. God cannot allow it, because he's going to cause a multitude that cannot be numbered to come to him, and it's going to be because he shows grace and mercy and kindness to his people. Those people who have come to him for that private revelation, if you will. There's only one time a year, really, that we get that great private revelation, and that's during the time of the counting of the Omer. Count it for yourselves. It's going to be that time of year. I believe, I can't prove this anyway, but I believe that it was during the time of Passover to Pentecost when the brothers come down, and when the Father finally got back, it was around Pentecost. I really believe that. It's showing us a type and a shadow of what's to come. Folks, this is on its way. We can't stop it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us to be together. We thank you, God, for each one that listens in. And pray, Father, that they would continue to spread the Torah and the great gospel that's in it. We ask you, Heavenly Father, tonight to reveal yourself to many, many people in these last days. Use us, Father, in our lives and cause us to be people who cares enough about our brothers and other people in this world that we would live according to your Torah and walk in it. Father, we ask your mercy and your grace upon our lives, and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do for us during this time of tribulation, how that you're going to take care of us, even though the times are bad, so that we can learn to trust you like we never have before. Now keep us safe, Lord, and use us, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.